Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray and Abel Larkin answer questions submitted by the congregation with our final piece in the series, Because You Asked.
So, this morning, we're going to wrap up the little short series we did here before we start the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, with the rest of your questions that have been previously submitted. However, we also will have a roaming deacon with a microphone, so if you'd like to ask a question while we're in the midst of all this, feel free to do that. With the number of people who stayed home with the cold, I don't know if there will be a line. So the idea here is that we want to know what you're thinking. You know, I'm not foolish enough to believe that everything that that is preached week to week answers all of your questions, and it's important for us as believers to ask questions because they matter. And this is me talking while I'm loading stuff up on my computer here. This is a cheat device, just in case anyone is wondering. There you go. All right.
Is that Minesweeper?
No, Solitaire. Solitaire, yeah. It's important to try to do more than one thing at a time. Okay, so I need to let this update. Okay. So, I have some questions preloaded here, and we're going to go back and forth between myself and Pastor Abel. And if you have, even while we're done, if you have a follow-up or anything you'd like to ask for that, please just pop your hand up. And Dan will come running over to you with the microphone. If you are in witness protection, don't do that. Even though it could be fun, there's a lot of things that can happen there. All right, so this will update at some point. But here's your first question that came in: how do I know if I'm called, and what happens if I do not follow that calling? That's a good one. These are some really good questions this time, guys. I'm pretty impressed with some of the questions that came up. Let's see. Do you want to start on this?
So you'll know you're called if you forgot to shut your ringtone off before the service. So that was good timing. I appreciate whoever that was. That was good. sorry, dad jokes. So I look at 1 Peter 2. I mean, there's a lot of verses you can look at in the New Testament about calling. A lot of them are in Timothy. And, you know, some might make the argument, well, Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy is the one that's called. So let's talk about one of the more general epistles. And 1 Peter, Peter says this: but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter, at the beginning of that letter, says he's writing to churches in a whole host of regions. This was meant to be passed around from church to church and read aloud. And so Peter's talking to the general population of the church. He's not talking to a specific person and saying, you're called. He's talking to the believers and saying, you are called. So the simple, like, cop-out answer is, if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're called. That's the simple answer. Now, of course, that's a universal calling. And Peter tells us what that's for. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you've been called to share the gospel, to be a minister of truth. Paul says that we are ministers of reconciliation, to reconcile people to God. But then if you want to go deeper and look at a more specific calling, I think we put a little bit too much emphasis on the divine revelation Damascus Road experience that Paul got. Like, I'm just waiting for the brilliant light to show up and knock me off my horse, which would be difficult because I don't have one, and tell me what I'm supposed to do. But what we kind of miss in that story is that God appeared to Paul. Paul was completely opposed to him at the time. And he didn't give Paul specific instructions about the rest of his life. He said, here's what you're going to do now. You're going to go in, you're going to wait, and somebody's going to come and speak to you and pray for you. But everything else that Paul did throughout the rest of his life, his ministry, his church planting, was things he'd already been preparing for well ahead of time in his training as a Pharisee. He already knew the scriptures. He already knew how to teach. He already knew all of that. And so for most of us, I think our calling is based on where God has brought us already. The passions and the skills that he's placed in our hearts to begin with. How do I know that I'm called as a teacher? Well, I got really good at math, and there's only one use for that, really. And I like to talk. And so he took the interest and the skills that I had and called me into teaching, and it continued from there. And so too often we're looking for that big, you know, neon sign from God. What has God put on your heart to do now? And more often we miss it because we choose not to act than because, you know, we act incorrectly.
One of the things that I've always believed about our calling is that, and anyone who's ever asked me about anything has fallen into this little trap, is that when you have something on your heart that someone needs to do something about this. You know, why doesn't someone, hey, someone, that someone would be you. That's God, in my opinion, that's God bringing something to your attention that you see that needs to be dealt with or needs to be helped with, so do it. But a lot of times we think that the called are the people in vocational positions. See, we've institutionalized the church over the centuries, and it was never intended to be institutionalized. Every organization at some point, if it exists for long enough, will institutionalize itself. Because you'll put a structure in place. That's the structure that we see today. But it was never meant to be that way. The scripture says that as pastors, we are called to equip the body for the work of the ministry, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. This is our job, to equip the body for the work of the ministry. We're all supposed to be involved in this to some degree at some level. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to be an apostle or everyone's going to be an evangelist. The point is to find your place. And then do it. Remember last week we were talking about discipleship. I mentioned the word abide and how we have a tendency of thinking abide just kind of means exist within or to learn. But in truth, the term abide means if you can deal with it, if you can put up with it. Twice a year, I go in, I have the good skin cancer on my head. whatever that means, you know. They're like, well, if you're going to get cancer, this is the one you want. I'm like, I don't want any of it. None of it. But I go in twice a year, and they do this thing where they first they take a really, really hard Brillo pad, and they rough up my skin. Like, this is for texture. Thanks. And they go all over, and they rub this stuff on there that might as well be rubbing alcohol. But it's a thick paste. And then I get to sit for 90 minutes. So that then I can sit under basically a lamp for 15 or 20 minutes while they microwave my head. And I'm like, why are we doing this? And I said, well, because you can deal with it. I'm like, what are you talking about? I said, well, most people can't deal with this. Most people do it the first time and in a minute they're out. Because quite literally you're listening to your head sizzle. I mean, that's just kind of the way it works. But by doing it, I don't have to do other stuff. I can abide it. And when we're talking about abiding in God's word, that's the picture that comes to my head. Can you handle the difficulty that comes with my word? Because if you can, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But nowhere are we told that following Christ is going to just be this easy peasy, so simple. Just everything's good and now I'm in heaven. Nothing tells us that that's going to be that way. It says prepare for difficulty as you walk through your life. And this is what's coming. That's the calling. And if you stick with it, God shows up in your life as you work and as you walk that out. There's a benefit that comes along with it. So the other half of the question, what happens if I don't commit to the calling? One of the things that I think what this person actually meant was, am I still saved if I don't say yes? Nowhere in scripture do you hear, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then do what I'm telling you to do, follow the path that I've laid down in front of you, then you're saved. That's not what it says, is it? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you are saved. The amount of blessing and the amount of connection and the deepness you're going to have with God will come in part with your willingness to say yes. But if you can't, remember, there was a huge number of people who walked away from Christ after they were following. And he said, hey, if you won't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And they were like, nope, I ain't eating anybody's flesh and drinking their blood. Nope, this is hard. This is not, I can't do this. They couldn't abide. Do you understand what I mean? Not everyone will. Some will. The point is to find your place. You see something that needs to be dealt with. I wish someone would do something about that. Whether it has a religious undertone or not, that's God opening your eyes to a need. Fill the need. Okay? That's what you're supposed to be doing. And then God will be with you in it.
Just to add one thing I had written down. If you're struggling with knowing what your calling is, I suggest you change the way you're praying. Instead of, God, what do you want from my future? God, what do you want from my present? What do you want from me today? What do you want me to do now? The future will take care of itself. He's already there. You got to take your steps for today and do what God's calling you to do today.
Okay. Before we move on to the next one, does anyone have a question they want to ask while we're in the middle of the congregation?
No.
All right. If you do, think, you know, just raise your hand and we'll figure this. We'll send someone to you. Now, this one was awesome. I was like, wow, okay. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul gives the impression that eating food sacrificed to idols is not really a big deal unless people have a weak conscience. But in Acts 15, 18 to 29, it is said to abstain. In Revelation 2, 14 through 20, God holds it against the church at Pergamum. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Ooh. I was like, wow, this is a good one. Abel?
I did my homework, yeah. No.
All right, I'll take it from there.
No. No, I've got notes, but like, is it a contradiction in the Bible? No. We believe that the Bible is infallible, so if we see a problem in the Bible, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is the person reading it and our understanding of it. Okay? So,
I do have the relevant passages if you want to
know. I have some of them here too. So, the thing to remember whenever you're reading scripture, whenever you believe you found a contradiction, is context is key. Okay? Context is key. So, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, it's kind of two separate things addressing the same issue. Okay? Paul isn't speaking about, Paul speaks about not using our liberty as an excuse. Not using the fact that we have grace and we are saved apart from the law, we're not under the law anymore, to then do whatever the heck we want. I mean, if we're not judged by the law anymore, then, well, then who cares what it says, right? And Paul's saying, we're saved apart from the law. But don't use that fact as an excuse to do whatever you want. But he also says, eating food sacrificed to idols is, to an extent, legalism. He's not saying go and eat whatever you want. He was saying that it shouldn't get in the way of our relationship with people. Specifically in chapter 10, it says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and wants you to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. In other words, if they put food in front of you, eat it. Anybody that's ever been on a foreign mission trip knows that this is the rule. If they put food in front of you, eat it. And don't ask what it is. Because it's better, sometimes you're just better off not knowing. Okay? If they tell you it's beef, just believe it. Okay? And then he says, but if anyone says to you, this is meat consecrated to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. In other words, he said, it's not a great idea. Don't do it. And then he gives this warning. He says, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So even in 1 Corinthians, if we read the whole context there, he's saying, you really shouldn't do it. But don't let it get in the way of your ministry. Don't let legalism prevent you from ministering to people, from sitting down and having a meal with them. Because the last thing you want to do is be sitting down with a meal with somebody, trying to share Jesus Christ with them and going, you know, could you really tell me more about what you cooked here? I don't eat this and this and this. I don't like what, fill in the blank. And we allow that to get in the way of our relationships. Now, Acts 15 is where the church in Jerusalem is specifically addressing Gentile converts and is giving them the list of things, like breaking down, because the Jewish believers are saying, no, you have to follow the whole Mosaic law. You have to do all of this, and you got to get circumcised too. And all the Gentiles are like, no bacon. And so the church in Jerusalem said, no, we're going to limit it to these three things. Don't eat food that has its meat with blood in it. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. And in Revelation, it's a whole different story. Okay? In Acts, they're saying, this is how we separate ourselves from our old way of life. Gentile believers need to separate themselves from how they lived before, eating meat sacrificed to idols, participating in sexual immorality, and a bunch of other things that promoted worship of other gods. In Revelation 2, when we read the context, it's a whole lot more specific, because he doesn't just say, I have this against you that you're eating food sacrificed to idols. What he actually says is this: I have a few things against you, that you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. The problem wasn't the eating of food sacrificed to idols. It was the stumbling block that it created for the believers. That they were actually following in the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They promoted indulgence and doing whatever you want. It's not, oh, you ate meat sacrificed to idols, so now I'm going to wipe you out. It was, you've indulged and done whatever you want and ruined your testimony and your relationship with Christ. So is it a contradiction? No, it's contextual. We look deeper to see what the actual problem is with the eating of food sacrificed to idols.
Now, the other interesting thing about Revelation is the whenever you hear names mentioned, it's important to look up the names. Where does this come from? Balaam and Balak. This comes from Numbers chapter 22 through 31, where what happened is the Israelites were doing really well, and the king Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. And he gets in front of him, and God says, I wouldn't. So he didn't. He didn't curse them. But what he did, he says, look, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. Here's how to lead them into sin before their God, and their God will curse them himself. So he taught the king how to lead the Israelites into sin. What it was sexual immorality, food sacrifice to idols. So basically what you end up with is dumb men, pretty girls, lots of food and booze, and a serious lack of moral inhibition. This is not a good combination, okay? And what happened was it led to a plague that cost the lives of 24,000 Israelites because they sinned against God. God does not allow sin to remain, not in the presence of his people. It doesn't happen. So the comparison that's going on here has nothing to do with the food. Jesus says himself, where is it? In Matthew 15, 10 and 11, he says, after Jesus called the crowd, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Even Jesus is saying food doesn't matter. It's the intent behind it. And essentially what's happening is these people are, for lack of a better phrase, just partying the night away and letting whatever happens, happens. And that is not what's supposed to happen. The stumbling block, as Abel pointed out, was the food sacrifice to idols and the sexual immorality. It was the stumbling block that led to this. It wasn't the food by itself. It's not enough of an issue. So it's not a contradiction. It is simply additional details around the same concept. And sometimes we have to remember this about the Bible. The Bible is not written as a manual. It's not written in a linear fashion. Like everything you need to know about food sacrifice to idols, boom, here it is. That is not how it's written. It's written on an as-needed basis. So the instructions of God, this is the theological term is progressive revelation. When you need it, God reveals it. And so you have to study the Bible. You have to make the connections. You remember the big rainbow-looking thing I've showed you guys a couple of times? That shows all of the connections between the books of the Bible. There are over 66,000 connections between the Old and New Testament and between books, cross-references, the Bible referencing itself. It's so important that we learn to do that because what it helps us do, it helps us avoid single-verse theology. I'm going to base my entire life on this verse. Please don't do that unless it's John 3:16, and then it's fine. But there's so much more that we have to learn and understand. That is why we study the Word of God. It's important that we know the breadth of it, not just single pieces. That's how cults are formed. Although I've always wanted to be a cult leader, I promised myself I would never do it. There's someone online that just went, what, what? No. Okay, so, yes, this one. As soon as I knew we were doing questions, I knew this one was going to come up because of everything that has happened recently around it. There has been a lot of talk online, there has been a lot of online talk about hell not being real. The term is annihilationism. What's the deal and how should we view it? That is pretty awesome. How many of you have heard the Kirk Cameron stuff that's been going on? It made its rounds on YouTube, and it's kind of hit all of the online, you know, teachers and stuff have been dealing with it. Just to be clear, Kirk Cameron did not come up with this. Okay, this is not even a new doctrine. This has been around for a very long time, and it comes out of a simple question. If you talk to people about it, there's an underlying question that actually brings this to mind. And it's an honest question. Would a God who loves us enough to die on a cross for our sins condemn people to an eternity of unending suffering for sins committed in a life that might last 100 years? That's the underlying question. Eternity of suffering for a mistake. And if you take old age and you know the stupidity of youth, and you get that middle part where you're actually smart enough to make real decisions, it's even way less than 100. I mean, for some of it, it's like 5. And so the question is, would a God who loves us that much send you to an eternity of suffering for something you did in such a short period of time? It's an honest question. And what happens is it comes out of a couple of different verses. Now, you remember, the Bible is a translated document. And it is also, it has to be an interpreted document. And so when we read, we assign meaning a lot of times based on what we think. And what you will find is if you do the work, it is possible to make certain verses go this way and certain verses go that way. And then you looks like you have a contradiction. But the thing we have to remember is there's no contradictions in Scripture. So here's a couple of verses that are used to support this viewpoint. First one is Matthew 10:28, and it reads like this. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Now listen carefully. And are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, that's a very interesting, that makes you go, wait a second. What? But I thought the soul wasn't destroyed, it just went. So what is it? What does this mean? And so there's another one in Revelation 13:15. This is in Revelation a couple different times, but this is probably the clearest place where you can see it. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and death and Hades, or hell, gave up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Now listen to this part carefully. "Then death and Hades," meaning hell, "were thrown into the lake of fire," and this is the part that makes people go, wait a second, this is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, let's just be honest. If you just read those for what they are, it can easily make you think that hell isn't permanent. That the eternity part is actually the second death. And some people will translate this, made as though you never were. So there's a lot of discussion about this. This is, unfortunately, cherry-picking verses, though. Because in order to get that viewpoint and hold that viewpoint, you have to ignore so many other things, such as Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Who's speaking those two verses? It's Jesus. So now the question is the second death the eternity in the fire, or are you really made as though you never were? You see the problem with the way this works. If you really want to, I call this theological gymnastics. If you really want to, you can make passages say certain things. But that's not how you approach Scripture. You have to approach Scripture holistically. God will never contradict himself, and he never changes. God doesn't say one thing in the Old Testament, and then get to the New Testament and go, you know, I've talked to Tim about this, and he makes a really good point. I think I'm going to change my mind now. That does not happen. Or as it's been said before, God does not have a new thought. Or nothing occurs to God. He doesn't sit around and go, hey, you know what? I never actually thought about it like that before. That doesn't happen. So we have to look at all of it. And if Jesus is telling me that the punishment is eternal, then here's what I wrote down at the end of this. Even though both sides on this can claim scriptural support, are you willing to bet your eternity and the eternities on those who you may minister to on a maybe, kinda, sorta? Are you willing to put forever in the basket of it's possible? I'm not. I can't see Jesus coming, living, dying, teaching for something that's like, if you don't, hey, just live your life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and you're just going to be wiped out anyway, so don't worry about it. Punishment's temporary. I cannot see that happening. I'm going to base my eternity on the plain truth of the gospel, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, that Savior is Christ the Lord. He came, he lived, he taught, he died, he rose again, specifically to make a way for us to come back to the Father, find the forgiveness and salvation that was supposed to be ours from the beginning, and make room for us for eternity to be with him. That's enough for me. I don't need permission to live a sinful life that's trying to make me think that the punishment that's been told about in the Bible for all this time is not real. There's no way I'm basing my eternity off of that. No. And at the same time, if you're a Christian and you're ministering to people, what are you going to say to them? You know, hey, if you want to live forever, I mean, it should be in heaven. But if you don't, I mean, hell's not for real anyway. That's convincing. You know who else believes that? Atheists. Agnostics. Let's not minister the same way they do. Let's minister the hope of Christ and the hope of eternity, and not a poorly represented, purely academic argument. It's not well enough supported for us to put any value behind it. It's just not there. And you can go online, and there's 10,000 people who have done podcasts and YouTube videos and stuff about this. Be really careful who you listen to, because every snake oil salesman that has ever existed in the world, has been able to sell their lies because they're really good at manipulating. Just stick with Scripture. And if Jesus says it's eternal, that's good enough for me. Hopefully it'd be good enough for the rest of us.
The argument the verse that talks about the second death is saying that there that hell is annihilated is making a false equivocation between the two. Death and annihilation are not the same thing. We use them in the same way in the English language, but they're not the same thing. Annihilation is a ceasing to exist. Death is defined as the opposite of life. And what is the truest, most essential form, the very definition of life? Jesus Christ. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Death is separation from him. So when we read the second death, it's a second separation from Christ. It's a final separation from Christ. And when eternity comes and when God comes back for his people, we all get what we truly want. Those that desire Christ and live as if they desire Christ get to live with Christ. And those that want nothing to do with him get exactly that in eternity, for eternity. And the base of the argument is people wrestling with the tension between God's love and God's justice. And as we discussed a couple of weeks ago with God's attributes, there is no tension between the two. There's only a tension for us. We can't reconcile God's love with the wrath that he pours out on unbelievers. But for him, they are one and the same. And so it's a limitation in our mind when we look at that argument because we're limiting God to what we believe God should be. We say that God can't do this if he's loving. Well, that's because we have a limited view of what love is. He has the perfect view of what love is. There's no tension there for him.
I hope I can ask this question clearly. I wanted to know if you could clarify for all of us the difference between, and it's on the heels of what you've been saying, prescriptive and descriptive scriptures. So it seems like there's times like in the book of Acts where we say, well, that was not prescriptive. It was just descriptive of what the apostles were doing with healing and the power and all that. But then we'll take a scripture like, you know, Matthew 28, where he's speaking to the disciples, Jesus, and he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all the commandments, and behold, I'm with you, you know, till the end. So we take that one and say, well, that is for us. We should make disciples. But then there's other scriptures where he's speaking to the disciples or they've been commissioned to do something. And we say, well, that was just for the disciples. So, I mean, I understand you kind of covered it in context, contextually, but is there a more clear or simple way to determine in scripture what scriptures are prescriptive and what script ones are descriptive?
So whenever you're reading through the Bible, the thing that we have to remember, and this is something that I stressed quite a bit at the beginning of our journey through Acts, is that Acts, for a lot of people, is seen as the how-to manual for the modern-day church, which I would say is absolute hogwash. It was never meant to do that at all. And the reason is in the intent of the author. See, we know the intent of the author because he tells us at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And what happens is, we tend to look at Scripture in a very Western American Christian, through a Western American Christian viewpoint. We think that everything is written to, you know, to Western Europeans with our kind of mindset and our kind of culture. But we forget that Scripture was not written to us. It was written for us. It was written to a group of people who lived between 2000 and 20 and 3,000 years ago. So when God is interacting with those people, he's interacting with them in their culture, in their language, with their traditions, and we have to learn that first. So you've heard me say this before. Scripture can never mean to us what it could never have meant to them. But we do this all the time. Probably the easiest argument to look at today is the hyper-charismatic viewpoint that because they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2, we're supposed to speak in tongues. The problem is, by doing that, you're completely ignoring the context of the passage. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So you got to go back to Joel to find the context. And what you find out is it's got nothing to do with the modern day church. It's about judgment on Israel. It has nothing to do with us at all. It was a sign that that judgment had arrived. But we take it and we twist it because we think because it's written in English, then that means what I think it means. But it doesn't. You have to go back every time to those it was originally written to. Now imagine, I recommend you doing this because it's a really fun exercise. You can go online and find letters to home from World War II soldiers. People post the letters to home. They'll talk about the battles. They'll talk about what they missed. They'll talk about, I can't wait to see you again. All of those things. What can you apply to you? And what can you not apply to you? You can apply anything regarding the battle, the tactics, the things that were going on that affected everyone that they're sharing. What you can't apply to you is the personal pieces that are only in context of the relationship of the person that they're writing to. But you see, you have to learn how to spot that. The easiest way to do it is when you read through Scripture, if you really want to study it, list out all the names, all the places, and all the traditions that are mentioned. And then study those, and then come back and reread the passage. It will change everything you know, everything you thought you knew about that passage. Because suddenly you realize, oh, wow, that's actually not talking about me. But when we read, who are you looking for? Are you looking for Christ, or are you looking for you? When you read the stories of David, are you trying to look and see how you're a David? Or are you looking for Christ in the life of David? Because I got news for you. You're not David. I'm not David. If there's any character in the Bible that I would relate to, it's Zacchaeus. Now I know who knows their Bible and who doesn't. Okay? It's important that we do that. And the proper term for this type of study is called hermeneutics. It's when you go and you look at it. And unfortunately, there's no cut and dry method of doing it. Because in the Bible, you have history, you have poetry, you have symbolic language, you have prophecy, you have prayers, you have songs. All of those are read differently. Because there's imagery used that's not supposed to be taken literally. But it was the writing style of the Hebrews at that time, or a Greek writing style at that time. And if you don't know that, you're going to think that it just means whatever the translators translated it into. And then the inevitable question is, how come the translators don't do a better job? The problem is, if you've ever tried to take anything from one language to another, you do a disservice to it by not sticking with the language. If it says the, then you put in the. If it says absolutely, you put in absolutely. You don't try to explain it. Because your explanation may be different than another translator's explanation. It is the job of the student to go back and research it, not the job of the translator. The job of the translator is to stay true to the text. And that makes it very difficult. You know, I always go back to something that Samantha told me a long time ago. She said, the Bible's not supposed to be that difficult. And she's right. It's not. The problem is, it wasn't to the people it was written to. It made perfect sense. But it's difficult to us. The Bible is a lot like redneck directions. When a city person stops by your house and they want directions. Most of you don't know the road names. You know the color of the barn you turn at. You pass three windmills, there's a red barn, half of it's torn down, but it's fine. They're gonna get to it in the spring. They'll take the rest of it down, it'll be fine. It used to be a milk parlor in the back, but it's good. So you're gonna go right past that, that's gonna be fine. It's gonna be an old John Deere tractor. Someone painted it red, morons. And they're just, you know, stupid kids. And then you do that. They have no clue what you're talking about. Or go up next to the, drive up to the Misek farm, and then it's the road right after that. The what? The Praise God Hill. Oh, so that's who lives there. It's all along those things. There are things that make sense to us. It makes sense to nobody else. And when it comes to the Bible, it's unfortunately written to those who we're supposed to read it originally. So it's written for us, but not to us. And that makes it very, very difficult to be able to read it and get the right meaning, which is why there are so many whacked out teachers. They get one idea in their head that's poorly supported. And this is what I said, single verse theology. And then they just run with it and they create these whacked out doctrines. And for some reason, people check their brain at the door and they follow them. I don't get it. But it's a lot easier to just listen to someone who's convincing than it is to actually do the research on your own. The problem is when you stand before God on your own. My pastor told me is not an excuse. Just like Adam when he said, it was that woman you gave me. It didn't work for him. It's not going to work for us.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.